I want to have you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34, and then we'll go a little farther in Ezekiel later on in the evening. Ezekiel 34. And before we get into our topic for tonight, as we continue to look at kingdom worship in the coming millennial kingdom, and specifically we have begun looking at the millennial sacrifices that are outlined in Ezekiel 40 through 48. I want to mention something. When I was in Ethiopia, one of the dynamics I discovered among many of the pastors was, first of all, just kind of a misunderstanding of what the role of a shepherd is to be. And for many of them, the role of a shepherd was to spend almost all of their time with individuals in the church. And in Ethiopia, drinking coffee is no joke, serious business, and you don't do that quickly. And by the way, it's the best coffee. It's very, very good. I'm sorry for other people who have a different opinion, but it's really good. But that's an event. And so you get pastors who love their people, and they spend their whole week just hanging out with people and counseling them and praying with them and then in meetings and that sort of thing. And so what they end up with is very little time to study the Word of God. And what happens is that when it's time for them to preach, they tend to, and we had lots of discussions about this, they tend to pick their favorite passages or the ones that they think they already understand, so there's very little study. And because of that, you just kind of rotate through all the most popular passages in Scripture. And you don't go through the whole counsel of God, as Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Well, tonight, we have an opportunity to look at a topic that's very narrow, it's very unique, and yet it's something for all of your life, as you read through Ezekiel, you'll wonder what this means. And so when we're just going through systematically what the Lord says in Scripture, then we take whatever subject He gives us. And tonight is one of those. And in fact, it's a bit of a technical subject, but I trust you and trust your mind and your heart for the Lord to be able to walk through this with me. Where I want to start with is talking about the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel, even the very best of them, they failed in vital and in massive ways. David failed morally with Bathsheba and Uriah. Solomon failed spiritually in worshiping false gods. Uzziah failed by becoming proud and placing himself in the role of a priest before the Lord when that's not the place of a king. There were many good kings, but they couldn't overcome the temptation set before them, generally speaking, and sometimes with catastrophic effect. Now, we've been seeing over the past couple of sessions here on the millennial sacrifices that the millennial temple and the sacrifices are centered on the rule of Christ, and they're really a new beginning for a saved nation of Israel. We talked about that this morning, actually, and certainly the solution to the failed kings of Israel is the king of all the kings, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate solution. Of course, he's going to rule Israel. Of course, he's going to rule the world perfectly. But Israel never, not one time, had a king-like figure who was human only and walked with God under the benefits of the new covenant as a fiercely loyal, a fiercely obedient man. No king of Israel ever lived after the cross of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, and ever ruled Israel as the representative of Christ. Well, God never leaves any business unfinished at all, and he's going to finish that business, as we'll see tonight. I included this subject in the messages concerning the millennial sacrifices because it's embedded and it's really woven into these key chapters of Ezekiel 40 through 48, which we'll get to shortly. And that is the subject of two men, two different but very important men, both of whom figure prominently in the leadership of Israel. Now, why does this matter? Well, one of the things I talked to the pastors in Ethiopia about, and they were very receptive and so teachable, was that it's not our job to edit God, that we don't decide which parts of Scripture are more important than others. Our Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So this matters not because we have some weird interest in it, but it matters because it mattered enough to God to include in his revelation to Ezekiel about these two men, one in particular as the focus. The two men are really both in the running for being the true identity of the man that we'll see is called the prince in Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46. The two men in the running traditionally are Christ himself and the resurrected King David. Those are generally the two choices we're given. Now, this topic is important for at least three reasons. First of all, just generally speaking, God's revelation down to the smallest letter is important because he says it's important. And secondly, our study tonight is going to demonstrate a very tangible and functional leadership structure for future Israel, which in my mind is another nail in the coffin for any view which makes future Israel symbolic only or fulfilled only through the church. And the third reason this is important is that the prince of Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46 is right in the center of facilitating the sacrificial system. And so if the sacrifices are symbolic, as we looked at that as an option a couple of weeks ago, then this man doesn't exist. He literally can't exist if this is symbolic. Someday we can ask him how it feels that many in the church age thought he was symbolic and see what he says about that. Now, two messages ago, inconveniently for you, right before I left for Africa, we began considering the millennial sacrifices, and I began with an argument or a case, and I'm repeating this every time. Here's my case. The millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, but in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So in other words, to give you the simple version of that, they're actually going to happen. They're actually in Jerusalem. They have nothing to do with individual salvation. They don't countermand. They don't contradict Christ whatsoever. That is a false argument. And I've been presenting in these five messages about the sacrifices, five points of evidence to prove that case. We did millennial sacrifices with one consistent hermeneutic that we can study Ezekiel 40 through 48 the same exact way we study every other portion of Scripture. The second point of evidence was millennial sacrifices with lots of little changes. Last Sunday evening, I showed you that for those who say, well, we can't return to the law of Moses, I showed you that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's very different than the law of Moses. It's not a return. There are tons of differences. So it's a new law. And tonight, I'd like to show you millennial sacrifices with two important but different men. And it seems like a very narrow topic, but it's one that is presented to us in Scripture, and so my hope is that for the rest of your life, when you read through Ezekiel, you know who these men are. To explore this issue, I'm just going to ask and answer four questions. I'm going to offer two more applications based on the original list of eight I gave you at the beginning of this part of our series. And just by working through these questions, you're going to continue to be exposed to and get more accustomed to the reality of a coming kingdom of Christ as the supreme ruler and those he assigns as his co-regents and servant rulers. Remember, we're looking in from the outside. We're the Gentile church. We need to get caught up, as it were. The church has been guilty for century after century of treating the Bible as all about Gentiles. And it's really not. It's not that Israel is lucky to be associated with us. It's that we're blessed by God to be associated with them. And so we'll just ask and answer four questions. And then near the end, there's a couple of topics that in the 130 messages or so I have planned for the Millennium Series, I couldn't figure out where to stick them. I stuck them in here tonight. So I'm going to trust you and just tell you this has nothing to do with anything, but it'll help you, I think, understand a couple of topics. But let's go through four questions. The first question, and it's not super important compared to the topic of Ezekiel 40 through 48, but we kind of have to do it to get there. The first question is, who is David the prince in Ezekiel 34 and 37? There's a man called David who is a prince in Ezekiel 34 and 37. We have to start there because the two issues are often mixed together, that the one called David in Ezekiel 34 and 37 and the one called the prince in Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46 are often conflated or mixed together to be one person. So let's just look at them one at a time. Ezekiel chapter 34, look with me at verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 34, "Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken." Turn over to chapter 37, verse 24, if you would. Tonight's just a bit of a Bible study. Chapter 37, verse 24. "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So we have David, my servant David, as the prince or as the king. There are only two major options, really. There are a few minor other options that are weird and don't have any merit at all. So I'll give you the two major ones. That this is Messiah Jesus, the King of all the kings, called by his ancestral name David. Or this is a resurrected King David himself as king or prince over Israel under the King of Kings. Now, the evidence is strong on both sides of this puzzle. In fact, one group of scholars did a lengthy and I think a very fair analysis of chapter 34. And in several places of their examination, they used the phrase, "on the other hand," about six times. So where they land is firmly in midair to say that there's really evidence on both sides. So I'll go through this quickly. First of all, let me give you evidence in favor of Christ as this David the prince. In Ezekiel 34:23, there's the word order. In Hebrew, it says, "Then I will establish over them a shepherd, one," meaning a very unique and a singular shepherd, somebody who has no equal. So that is in favor of Christ. There's also the mission of this particular David. We read in Ezekiel 37, beginning of verse 24, but in the 10 verses or so behind this, it describes the reunifying of the nation. No longer northern kingdom, no longer southern kingdom. Verse 22, "I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king for all of them. No longer two nations, no longer divided." The unifying mission bears the mark of a unifying king. The great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Charles Feinberg, he writes this, "Then he disclosed once more who their sovereign and ruler will be in the days of the fulfillment of their national history. The consensus of prophetic testimony decides in favor of applying it to Christ alone." So that's the mission of this particular David. We also have an evidence of this being Christ, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up one of your seed after you." This is to David, "who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Universally, this is recognized as being fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 34 gives evidence also that this may be Christ. He is the ultimate opposite of bad shepherds. Ezekiel 34 begins with the woe, the curse on the shepherds, the leaders, the kings of Israel, and how they failed the Lord. But the one shepherd is the solution, and that fits well with Jesus' own declaration that he is the good shepherd. And then chapter 37, from verses 15 through 28, it contains 13 promises to future Israel, which are all focused on God's work. And I won't go through those 13. You can dig them out for yourself. But from that vantage point, the lowering to a mere man like David, as famous and important as a man as he is, that would seem out of place. Now, I'm not going to take the time on this, as this isn't my major focus, but to be fair, all of the points I just gave you have, in favor of Christ, have arguments that counteract them also. So, what do we have in favor of a resurrected David as David? Well, we have the title of prince rather than king. Now, it does say in 37:24 that David will be king. but prince is used often. That suggests something less than Messiah. That doesn't prove this to be David, but the prince is generally someone less than the overall king. And to be fair, this David is designated as the prince, not just a prince. But if any one human was going to be designated the prince of Israel, certainly David would be a good choice. There's also the evidence of David being described as Yahweh's servant. Now, this is important. Generally speaking, when Scripture speaks of the first coming of Christ, there's a lot of servant language. That my servant in Isaiah, beginning of chapter 48 and moving forward, Isaiah 53, my servant. And generally speaking, when Scripture speaks of the second coming of Christ, there is very little servant language, because he's not coming as a servant the second time. He's coming as a king. But this David is described multiple times as Yahweh's servant. Here's another evidence in favor of a resurrected David as David. David's proper name is used. Now, Jesus Christ very clearly is associated with David. He's called in Scripture the son of David, the seed of David, the one who holds the key of David, and the root of David, the righteous branch of David. But unless Ezekiel 34 and 37 are the one exception, Jesus is never simply called David. There are other clear Old Testament passages that also refer to David in the millennium. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And in this case, David the man is called a king. Hosea 3, 5, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. There's a distinction made between God and a human ruler. A little bit more indirectly, Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of the fallen house of David. Isaiah 55, according to the faithful loving kindness of David, I have given him as a witness to the peoples. And you have to think about this for a minute. Where is King David going to be in the millennium? He's not going to be somewhere in Mozambique just wandering around doing nothing. Where is he going to be? He's clearly going to be at the center of the action. He is the ultimate king other than Christ. Here's another bit of evidence for David. Actual David presents more evidence for glorified saints ruling with Christ. John Walvoord writes this, if the reference in Ezekiel 37, 24 to David as king over Israel is a reference to resurrected David as ruler over the promised land in the role of a sub-ruler of Christ, then this gives further evidence for this co-mingling of resurrected saints reigning with Christ and interacting with non-glorified believers. One more bit of evidence in favor of David. There's no problem with a shared rule. There's no competition here. We already accept that Christ will share his rule. Revelation 20 speaks of others who will share his reign, will reign with him during this kingdom time. Given that Ezekiel 37 is themed with the reunification of Israel, David's already done that one time before. You remember, he was king only of a couple of tribes for 7+ years. And when he became king of all Israel, he united the tribes together. And as I mentioned, we can have no doubt that David himself will have a major place in the kingdom. So David being prince over Israel wouldn't be a surprise in the least. Now, for me personally, I'm not going to go to the stake and be burned to death over this issue. You know, you must affirm this or this. At that point, it's like, well, you tell me what you and you want because it's not worth dying over. But I'm going to land, personally, gingerly and slightly, on the side of this prince being David himself. There seems to be a bit more evidence for that view, and it doesn't take away at all from the universal belief that Jesus is the king of all the kings and as the great shepherd. I mean, you think about this. God made a covenant with David. And so it's no surprise to us at all that David is mentioned again in the fulfillment of that covenant. He's certainly not going to be cast aside. Great and astute theologians who would agree on pretty much everything else disagree on this point. I'm neither a great or an astute theologian. In fact, I quoted two dispensational theologians of giant stature, Drs. John Walvoord and Charles Feinberg. They both studied and wrote extensively in the mid to late 20th century. They were contemporaries with each other. They even taught together for some years at Dallas Theological Seminary. They were both born and died within just a few years of each other. From my knowledge of their work and reading both of them extensively, they probably liked the same flavor of ice cream, had the same color, and listened to the same music. They were very, very parallel in everything. And yet, Walvoord takes the David of Ezekiel 34 and 37 as David himself, and Dr. Feinberg takes David as the Messiah king. So I think there's an alternative thought that's a safer place to land. There's no doubt that Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's glorious. That is God keeping his promise to David. And there's no doubt that the glorified David will have a key role in the millennial kingdom. These texts so closely identify them, and that's purposeful, that they may seem as unifying David himself as the ancestor of Christ and Christ as the creator of David, giving this undying unity to the two of them. In fact, I think of David's tremendous opening to Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. And Jesus himself pointed out that David, his forefather in the flesh, called him Lord. So there's a tremendous unity. So I don't think there's any need to be overly dogmatic about this. Now, we had to deal with that question, who is David the prince in Ezekiel 34 and 37? Because it gets mixed in to Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46, and that's a mistake. Because now we have a prince named once again in relation to the millennial kingdom. And so that brings us to our second question, more to our topic for tonight. Is the prince in Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46 Jesus? So turn now to Ezekiel 44. We'll just read a few verses together. We're squarely in the middle of the millennial temple and sacrifices passage of chapters 40 through 48. And this prince has direct dealings with all these sacrifices that are being described. Let's just read some verses together. Ezekiel 44, verse 3. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as a prince to eat bread before Yahweh. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Chapter 45, verse 7. Chapter 45, verse 7. Now the prince shall have land on either side of the holy contribution and the city's possession of land adjacent to the holy contribution and the city's possession of land on the west side toward the west and on the east side toward the east, and in length comparable to one of the portions from the west border to the east border. Chapter 45, verse 17. And it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed times of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Chapter 45, verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten, and on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. And during the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to Yahweh 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he, this is still the prince, shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil with an ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall provide like this, 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. Chapter 46, verse 1. Thus says Lord Yahweh, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day and opened on the day of the new moon. Then the prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from outside and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Chapter 46, verse 16. Thus says Lord Yahweh, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, then it shall return to the prince. His inheritance shall be only his sons. It shall belong to them. Now the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, mistreating them out of their possession. He shall give his sons inheritance from his own possession, so that my people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession. So you notice that the prince, and I just read basically all the relevant verses pertaining to him, the prince has some responsibilities. He enters the temple complex, 44 verse 3, by way of the porch of the east gate, and he goes out the same way. He has a special door just for him. He owns and manages land on either side of the temple complex, to the east and to the west, and it's an extensive piece of real estate if you look at the boundaries in chapter 45, verse 7, but the land is to be used for the common good. He is also tasked with providing what's needed for the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, and drink offerings for all the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbath sacrifices. He is to provide sacrifices for everyone for Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he also provides free will offerings to the Lord as well as from him personally. Now, some who see the prince back in 34 and 37 as Messiah and as the same as this man default to then saying that this must be the Messiah. So, what evidence is there in favor of this prince being Christ? Well, first of all, the prince is associated with the east gate. We saw that in chapter 44 and 46. We saw in previous messages that the east gate is associated solely with God and the gate through which the glory of God returns. So this is a very God-centered gate. And then we see also that the prince is heavily associated with dealing with the sacrifices. And since the sacrifices, I don't want to give away everything for next week, but the sacrifices center around Christ's presence on earth, this could make the prince viably the Messiah. At that point, though, the case falls apart very quickly. Chapter 44, verse 3 says that the prince shall eat bread before Yahweh. He's distinguished from God. And he has limited rights, which the priests do have. Jesus, the great high priest, and the prince, he has no restrictions. This prince is restricted. There are certain things he's not allowed to do. The Messiah will have clear priestly privileges in the kingdom. Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 describes the Messiah as a priest on his throne, that the offices of priest and king are now mingled in Christ. In Israel, the offices of priest and king have always been separate. They're different, except for the Messiah, who's the only king and priest combination. But here's the open and shut case against this being Jesus. And in this case, I'm not going to make a slight declaration. I will go to the stake for this. The prince is obligated, chapter 45, verse 22, to provide a sin offering for himself. This is not Jesus. He is the sinless one. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He has no sin that must be atoned for. Well, let's keep going. Here's a third question. Is the prince in Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46 David? That would be very convenient because we see David in chapter 34 and 37, so wouldn't that be easy if they were all the same? In fact, those who hold to the prince of 34 and 37 being David, they gravitate toward this view, that it's an easy view. So is this Prince David? Well, there's some evidence in favor of that. He enjoys a great inheritance. He has special favor with the Lord. He eats bread before Yahweh. In other words, he's with Christ. He has a privileged entrance into the temple complex at the east gate. And if anyone was going to be called prince and named as a unique leader, and if that person isn't Jesus, David seems to be the most likely second choice. The tradition of this prince being David is widespread. It's the majority view, I believe. I have tended toward this being King David, at least based on a brief perusal of this text, but as I have several times, I plead the mercy of 1 Timothy 4:15, which Paul told Timothy to let his progress, let his learning be evident to all, and so I'm not afraid to change my view. A closer examination makes this prince being David extremely unlikely. Although we're obviously, as we said, certain that David will have an honored and favored role, but this isn't it. Let me give you some reasons this can't be David. In fact, I'm going to start with the weakest reasons and move to the strongest. First of all, he does have a special entrance at the east gate, but not through the east gate. He He gets to come in a little side door. He doesn't get to go through the main gate. It's unlikely in my mind that King David is relegated to the back door. And in fact, he's told when he's allowed to come in and when he must leave. He's to come in when the people come in the appointed times. He's to leave when they do. Chapter 6, 46, 9, and 10. There's another evidence this can't be David. The word for prince here that's translated prince in our English Bibles, it doesn't have to mean royalty. In fact, it's just a general term that can mean leader, or it can mean administrator, or even just manager. In fact, we have him at the gate here, and we think of the elders at the city gates all through the Old Testament managing the affairs as civil leaders of the town or the city where they administered the business of the city. There's a third bit of evidence. The prince is tasked with provision of all sacrifices in Israel. This is a complex duty, but it's pretty managerial. This is middle management, basically. He's working very hard, and not so much in a kingly fashion as we might expect. There's a fourth bit of evidence. The prince has sons who were born to him during this age, because he has the freedom to give portions of land to his sons, chapter 46, 16 and 17. If sons are born to him during this age, then he's married and he's reproducing. This is something only the non-glorified will be doing in the coming age. Mark 12, Luke 20, Matthew 22. Jesus is very clear about that. David himself will be glorified and resurrected. He won't be in this category. And by the way, the prince being married and having sons also proves this can't be Jesus either. Here's another bit of evidence. The prince, as I mentioned, is to provide sacrifices on his own behalf for ceremonial cleansing. It's incredibly doubtful. In fact, I think it would punch some hard theological holes in our view here that glorified saints, Old Testament saints, church age saints, will be required to be cleansed for anything. We will be sin-free in every respect. We are glorified. We are perfected. But here's the clincher. The prince in chapter 46, verse 18, is warned not to sin. Chapter 46, verse 18, he's not to redistribute wealth, that he shall not take from the people's inheritance, mistreating them out of their possession in order to give it to his sons. If he has to be warned against corruption, then the prince is clearly a non-glorified saint, a survivor of the Great Tribulation, now with greatly extended life, as Isaiah 65 promises, serving Christ the King in this capacity. So if the prince in Ezekiel 45 and 46 is not Jesus and not David, what other option do we have? That's our fourth question. Who is the prince in chapters 45 through 46? Well, let's review. What are some of his qualities? He's an administrator. He's a manager. He's privileged in many ways, but he's still middle management. He's a married man with sons. He has tremendous responsibility to provide the animals, the grain, the wine for the offerings and sacrifices. He is non-glorified. He's warned away from corrupting his office for his own personal gain. So we can take all that evidence to show that he's an administrator who is in charge of overseeing all things about providing the actual animals, the actual materials for the sacrifices. And by the way, that's important for our study, because if the sacrifices are merely symbolic, then that means this prince has to be symbolic, and I dare you to try to find two theologians who will agree on what this prince symbolizes. I looked at like 20, and I didn't find 20 that agreed at all. No, the detailed description of this prince, his duties, his restrictions, his privileges, it demonstrates the coming reality of the millennial sacrifices. Here's what a couple of scholars have concluded. Back to Charles Feinberg, the author believes it is a future descendant of David's dynasty who will represent the Messiah governmentally in the affairs of the earth. He will have a representative position, but not that of the high priest nor of the kings formerly in Israel. His will be an intermediate status between the priests and the people. He will be among the people in their worship seasons, but will not be permitted to enter the inner court, although he can enter nearer than the people. And you notice Feinberg assumes this prince to be related to David, but not David. That would make sense. Another scholar named Lamar Cooper, more likely the prince is a special representative of the Messiah who will serve as an administrator of the temple area, and sacred district. And then another Old Testament scholar, J.D. Levinson, The prince is an apolitical leader who is a kingdom administrator. Now, I'll get to this here in a moment, but I want to make sure that we understand why this person is here. And so I'll give you a bit of a preview right now. This is God tying up a specific loose end that has never been accomplished in all of the history of Israel, yet one that he commanded of all the kings of Israel, and nobody was able to fulfill this. And so I'll explain what that is in a minute. I told you I had a couple of observations that don't fit anywhere, and this is terrible preaching technique, but I trust you. I'm just going to throw these in here. There's three of them, and they're related to what we've done tonight, and I felt like this was the best place to put them. I want to make some observations about the millennial kingdom. They're not related exactly to these men, but we learned them in passages that we looked at tonight. Here's the first one, and I will repeat this when we get to the idea of what's happening in the kingdom, kingdom living. The first idea is the basis of a thriving society in the millennium is land ownership. We heard that multiple times. These orders concerning the prince and concerning the apportionment of land to the tribes of Israel reassert this concept, which has been essentially lost. And you might say, well, I agree with that. We have land ownership in the United States. No, we don't. We do not have land ownership. We rent the land from the government. Your rent has a different name, though. It's not called rent. It's called property taxes. And if you don't pay your property taxes, the government can take your land. It's not actually yours. The prince, though, is forbidden from this, and it's called immoral behavior. Because once God gives land, it's in perpetuity. Taxes which are legitimate are fine. The millennial society will not include property taxes because when God gives property, it's perpetual. It's forever. The prince wasn't even allowed to give away his property to faithful servants. He could let them use it for a period of years, but then he got it back. It reverted back to him. We read that in Ezekiel 46:17. So when we get to the section on the economics of the millennium, we're going to reassert this. Land ownership is the basis for a free society. And that's the very basis that God will set up in the millennium. Here's a second completely unrelated observation. This study reminds me that God's program in the millennium is very different than the church age. It's very different than the church age. It's a mistake to try to superimpose what we know about the church age onto any other age. And in fact, that's why so many people are hesitant to believe in an intermediate kingdom, because they think, as we are prone to do, that whatever's happening to me in my life is the standard for all of eternity. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, uniting both Jew and Gentile, creating a new entity called the church. The one new man, Ephesians 2:15. An observation concerning this church age phenomenon is given again by Charles Feinberg, and he says this same program of uniting the two divisions of the human family will not be the order of the day in the millennium. It will be preeminently the age in which Israel, long the tail of the nations, will assume her promised place as leader and head of the nations. Actually, the millennial glories, though the church will enter into them as the bride of the king, were primarily, but not exclusively, promised to the people of Israel. The church age is about the church. The millennium is about Israel. And you get glorious things, but we don't mix those two up. And here's a third completely unrelated observation. The Sabbath is returned as a major marker in the calendar. The Sabbath is returned. That is not part of our existence today. It's not part of the New Testament law for us today. But millennial kingdom law will include Sabbath, because the millennium is the culmination of Israel's history, not the church's. And we saw this even in the passages we read tonight. Now, certainly, the Sabbath has symbolic meaning for us. Hebrews 4 tells us this, that Christ is the Sabbath rest for the individual believer. But the Sabbath day as a national day will become a new covenant millennial day, which serves as a punctuation of the week for all of society. And I can't prove this from Scripture, but I would dare say that Sabbath law will be enforced worldwide, and it should be. This isn't Mosaic law. It's not a return to the Old Testament. It's not church age law. This is what we would call millennial law. It's a return to the remembrance of who the creator of all things is. And remember, the Sabbath law isn't about any particular age. It goes all the way back to creation. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. And he gives the reason, for in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and make it holy. I'm excited about that. I'm excited that we will return to that. It'll be a glorious day where every 7 days the entire world remembers who created them. Well, how do we apply this? Let me give you a couple of applications. First of all, and I want to reemphasize this, we can firmly establish the presence of glorified and non-glorified saints in the coming kingdom of Christ. Glorified church age saints, non-glorified survivors and descendants of the survivors of the tribulation. And I have to point this out because this is a major roadblock to those who are opponents or who don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. I've read many people who say, it can't be that mortal and immortal are living together. That's not possible for a glorified person to live on the earth with an unglorified person. And I kind of think about, well, what about the resurrected Christ? He did it for 40 days, and everything was just fine. But I've read many people who oppose that view. Here's the main proof, the main evidence that they have. And I'm not kidding. I've read this from probably a dozen different scholars. That cannot be simply because I can't imagine it. That doesn't prove anything. It just means you don't have you lack imagination. The church age saints, the Old Testament saints who have all been resurrected by now, they'll have no need to deal with sin offerings, no need to deal with burnt offerings. We'll look at that next week. And this explains, I remember being a little kid and thinking about this verse. I used to love reading Revelation and how it says that we will reign with Christ. And I had a natural little kid question. If everybody's reigning with Christ, who are we reigning over? Is it over my cat? Or is that what it is? And that could be glorious. No, it is the glorified reigning over the non-glorified. It fits perfectly. The Gentile world will be reigned by us, by the church age saints who receive this rule as a reward. Remember, Jesus gave a parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The reward for faithfulness was Jesus giving future responsibility. He said, I will put you in charge of many things. Jesus gave a similar parable of the minas in Luke 19, the reward of the two faithful servants. Their reward was future authority. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. You are to be in authority over 5 cities. This should be great cause for joy, anticipation, and by the way, present faithfulness to obey the Lord, because your faithfulness today is what determines that reward. Now, look, if your reward is that you get to reign over 10 cities, you have done a wonderful thing and you'll have glorious joy in the millennial kingdom. If perhaps you were a little less faithful and you get Arvin, and that's what your little town is, that's okay. You're going to be gloriously happy. It's like I used to tell my kids when they were little, I told them, never forget there will always be somebody with a bigger house than you. Always. And just be content with what you have. But it's great cause for faithfulness that the glorified will reign over the non-glorified. Here's a second application. God will never leave unfinished business. He will never leave unfinished business. I've given some examples in previous messages. The Levites as a tribe, they'll actually be making amends for having forsaken their duties in previous times, and during the millennium, they will have limited duties because of that. Conversely, the sons of Zadok, they'll live out the blessings and responsibilities promised to the descendants of Phinehas, promised 1,400 years before Christ's birth, and will be the fulfillment of the priestly covenant God makes with the descendants of Phinehas. We'll see that Israel will finally worship God as they were meant to. Christ will be exalted as he was meant to be. But relevant to our study tonight, although the prince of Ezekiel 44, 45, and 46 is a highly privileged administrator, I want to draw your attention back to several components of his description, which leads us to see that God never leaves unfinished business. The prince is privileged. He even eats with Messiah. The prince has more rights to the temple grounds than the people, but less than the priests. The prince is given honor in many respects, and yet he's a humble servant of God. Now, what does this actually describe? In many ways, it describes what a king of Israel was always supposed to be. A servant of God, never supposing priestly duties, but serving as a mediator for God's people. And now, for the first time in all of history, Israel has a king-like figure in the role of prince who will be consumed with pleasing God, consumed with serving God. He won't be corrupt. He'll be just in all of his dealings. But this is a non-glorified man. Imagine how glorious a world filled with godly, non-glorified people and perfected, glorified people will be, that all will know the name of Christ, all will be in subjection to the merciful King of Kings, and all will be right in Israel. God never leaves anything undone, and so he will have a new covenant, Holy Spirit indwelt, human, non-glorified king doing the right thing. And I would suppose from Isaiah 65 and the lengthening of life for many, many hundreds of years as it was meant to be. And yes, then there's the glorified King David. And of course, there's the ultimate glory of Christ the King. I hope that a little study like this drives home to your hearts that God's plan for the future is wondrous, it's certain, and it includes your significant participation. If you know Christ as your Savior, I would remind you that you won't be reading about this for much longer. You're going to be there. You're going to see all of this, and it'll probably correct some things I got wrong, and we'll find out that the prince is just a guy named Harold, and okay, that's great. If you don't know Christ, though, you'll never see this. And all throughout the 1,000 years, you'll be in what the Bible calls Hades, the place of waiting for the dead, awaiting the great white throne judgment. But the invitation to be part of Christ's kingdom is wide open in this age, simply by repenting of sin. I mean, can you imagine? It takes a minute to bend the knee to Christ and say, I give my life to you. It takes 1 minute to be part of this forever and ever. To have Christ as Savior and your complete Lord and Master, this kingdom becomes yours. You become fellow heirs with Christ. You remember Jesus gave the parable of the master who is hiring men all throughout the day. And in fact, we get the phrase, they were hired at the 11th hour, which is basically like the very end of the day. And people were upset because those who got hired at the beginning of the day got the same wages as the ones hired at the end of the day. Think about the thief on the cross. How much time did he have to earn any reward? None. None whatsoever. But in his 5 minutes as a believer in Christ, he was perfectly faithful. And God will reward him. And who knows what he'll rule over. And the same is for you. If you came to faith when you were 5 years old, praise the Lord. If you come to faith when you're 85 years old, praise the Lord. It's all yours. It's all yours for the taking. Well, I promised you this, and next time we'll keep the promise, the purpose and reasoning for the millennial sacrifices. I'm going to tell you what they're actually for, and we'll do that together next Lord's Day evening. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, thank you for this little detail here, Lord. These men we have, of course, Christ, the King of all the kings, reigning over Israel and over all the earth. We have a resurrected King David in his true glory and all your promises to him personally coming true. And we haven't even talked about the fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all the sons of Israel will be there as well. And how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all insisted on being buried in the promised land so that at their resurrection they would be home. Those are glories we haven't even been able to explore tonight. But Father, we just thank you for this. We thank you for these promises. As we depart here just in a few minutes to face the world once again, I pray that our hearts would sing with the hymns that we have sung this Lord's Day. Our minds would be filled with truth, filled with the glories of the coming of Christ and his coming kingdom, such that day by day we grow in anticipation, that we set our minds on things above, and that every day that we're still here, we just thank you that we're one day closer to all the glories that you have planned. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us as a church to do our little part to spread the gospel, both to our neighbors, to our friends, and around the world through whatever means you allow us to. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had tonight. It's been precious. We thank you for the baptisms, the songs we've sung, the fellowship of the saints. It's been a delightful time. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.